Father, that is our prayer this morning, that you would hear our cry, that you would prepare our hearts, that you would open our hearts to the prompting of your Holy Spirit, to the conviction of your Holy Spirit. And as we hear from you, as you point out areas of our lives that are displeasing to you, that we would respond and ask you to forgive us and repent, and then you will act in an amazing way. And Father, this morning I pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our sanctuary, that you would just cover us with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our ears, open our hearts. And I pray that any distractions that may be coming our way, pray for any tiredness that might try to take over and put us to sleep. Father, we come against all those things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you keep our hearts, minds, and souls attentive to what you have to say this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our founder, A.B. Simpson, once wrote, "There is no wonder more supernatural and divine in the life of a believer than the mystery and ministry of prayer. The hand of the child touching the arm of the Father and moving the wheel of the universe." Isn't that great? That's the power of prayer. This morning, as we continue our 40 Days of Prayer initiative, I want to start by reading Psalm 32. And this is the psalmist struggles with getting his life in order, getting his life right with the Lord, and then rejoicing as he sees the results. Starting in verse 1, Psalm 32 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Last week, we began the 40 Days of Prayer initiative by focusing and talking about the holiness of God. We looked at the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6 of a holy, majestic, regal God with a train of his robe that filled the temple. He was high and lifted up above all rule and authority because he is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And we saw how the seraphim couldn't help themselves but call back and forth to each other saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And we gave a definition of holiness last week. To be holy means to be cut off or separate from everything else, to be distinct from anything that has ever existed or will ever exist. We also said that it meant to be entirely morally pure all the time and in every possible way. That's God. That is the holiness of God. A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, writes about God's holiness. He says, "We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable." He also said, the natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but he cannot even imagine his holiness. Now, the critical phrase there is the natural man, the man without Christ, the man, the person who does not have the Holy Spirit of God in them, working in them to awaken their spirit and to open their minds to give them understanding. But that's kind of the feeling, I think, that we often have about when we think about God. He stands apart. He's unique. He's unapproachable, incomprehensible, unattainable. And the daily devotions that we've been following along during this 40 days of prayer time, I appreciated Jesse Ritchie's devotional on Monday about the holiness of God. She says, while God's holiness is irrevocably linked to his eternal power and glory, it permeates all he is and does. And if you remember last week, we said that God's holiness is not an aspect of what he does or who he is, but rather God's holiness is the essence of who he is. And then Jesse Ritchie went on to say, this is not a characteristic that exists solely to be displayed and admired from a distance. Rather, his holiness is linked and compellingly displayed in a sustaining posture of leaning towards his creation in pursuit of relationship with us. He's not a holy God who stands far off, but one who comes down in the cool of the evening to walk in the garden and talk. He speaks to Moses from a burning bush and completely redirects his life. He leads, accompanies, and protects the Israelites in the form of fire and cloud. He sends detailed artistic instructions for the tabernacle and comes to dwell with his people. Takes on the limitations of a human body to assure us he is indeed acquainted with our grief. Provides his Holy Spirit to lead us into the pursuit of deeper relationship with him. Empowers us to pattern our lives after his holiness and chooses us as conduits of his holiness as we connect with those around us. Like that description, that makes God and his holiness much more personal, much more real to us as we think about it that way. So the question then becomes, so how do I become holy? Chip Ingram, in his book, God as He Longs for You to See Him, asks an important question. How should God's holiness, though ultimately incomprehensible, impact your life and mine? And he notes that our exposure to God's holiness must lead to a clear reflection of it in our lives. Every person who understands enough to have Christ living in him or her can hear God say, as obedient children, this is taken from 1 Peter, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So how is that even possible? I mean, it's a good sentiment, right? Yeah, we believe that. Where do we go with that? How is that possible? It's only possible by repentance. Only possible by repentance. And that's our focus for this second week of study. Because it's only through repentance and forgiveness that God can purify us and make us holy. So what is repentance? Well, some say it's an apology. It's saying, I'm sorry. Then you've got the 1993 song that says, love means you never have to say you're sorry. We know that's a bunch of hogwash. Repentance and an apology are closely related, but they are not the same thing. You see, a verbal or written apology is something that can be delivered in a moment. Hey, sorry, dude. I'm sorry. But true repentance is delivered over time and usually follows an apology. Usually an apology isn't sincere unless it's followed up with changed behavior. I say usually because there are times, and you've probably experienced it in your own life as I have in mine, where there are ingrained long-term behaviors and habits which are really hard to change. And those are areas in our lives that God works in and on over time. However, repentance is the process and eventual result of a changed heart. A changed heart which then is reflected in changed behavior. Simply put, repentance is changed behavior. Now, with true repentance, even the most deep-seated habits can be broken. With true repentance, your loved one will never have to endure the same offense over and over again. And your heart will maintain then a posture of humility, because we need that when it comes to repentance. Eugene Peterson, he's the gentleman who produced the Message Bible, a paraphrase of the Bible in modern English. And he writes this: you don't repent by taking a deep breath and then feel better. You only repent when you turn around and go back or toward God. It doesn't make any difference how you feel. You can have the feeling or you don't have to have the feeling. What's essential is that you do something. The call to repentance is not a call to feel the remorse of your sins. It's a call to turn around so that God can do something about them. Lasting transformation can only begin with repentance. The test of repentance is ultimately the fruit. You remember when John the Baptist was baptizing, and he wasn't really impressed when the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and others came, and some of them were asking about baptism. And he said to them, he challenged them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit. In other words, while our mind may desire repentance, it's our heart that's got to offer the fruit to demonstrate our commitment to change. And as a Christian, an important part of my relationship with God is my repentance. Why? Because it's through my repentance that I communicate to God that I am sincerely sorry. It's my repentance which is always a starting point to improve any area in my life. And my relationship with God is now more secure than ever before because I know God responds favorably to my repentance. But he can't respond favorably to my repentance if I never repent. I did it once. Good enough. The forgiveness of God comes to us after we repent, not before. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. In Luke chapter 24, verse 47, Jesus himself said, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name. The other thing we need to know about repentance is that repentance is an ongoing process. You know, both John the Baptist and Jesus preached repentance, right? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. There must be that initial repentance to enter the kingdom of God. There must be that initial acknowledgement that we are sinners and separated from God. But then repentance needs to be an ongoing discipline throughout our lives. Because sin is an ongoing battle for us. It is for me. I'm assuming it probably is for you as well. Because we still fight that old sinful nature. Paul talks about his struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7. He says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And then he goes on and he answers his own question. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. God has provided the means by which we can be forgiven over and over again. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we are not only forgiven, but then we are made holy. True repentance activates God's forgiveness, which then results in purification. So that's the how of repentance, but why is it important? First of all, it reveals a humble, honest, and sincere heart. God wants us to be humble enough to acknowledge that we are in the wrong rather than trying to cover it up. I think one of the most difficult words in the English language to say is sorry. I'm sorry. Why is that? Because if we say we're sorry, we're admitting that we've done something wrong. And we've got this super strong defense mechanism that doesn't want to admit that. I've got to be validated. Therefore, I can't admit that I'm wrong. What I did that was wrong always tends to be somebody else's fault, right? If they hadn't said that, if they hadn't done that, if they hadn't reacted that, I wouldn't have said that, I wouldn't have done that, so it's their fault. And we tend to justify ourselves. Our culture today has ingrained into the psyche of a great part of our population that we are always right. And my truth is right, the right truth for me, and don't you dare say that I'm wrong. And I believe that this translates easily into our spiritual lives if we're not careful. That's why it's so much more difficult to admit we're wrong, because it's so ingrained that we've got to be right. It's hard to admit that we've sinned and ask God to forgive and change our ways to repent. But when we come to Him with honesty, it shows integrity. We aren't trying to pretend we are better than we are. Saying sorry and asking for forgiveness demonstrates our continued need of a Savior. We can't do everything in our own strength. When we repent, when we've tripped and fallen, it shows that we recognize our weakness and that we are leaning on and depending on God. Now, King David, who wrote a vast majority of the Psalms, was an amazing man. And as you read the Psalms, there's so much strength, so much wisdom, there's depth of feeling, there's a worshiping heart. And yet we know that he wasn't perfect. He stooped to an all-time low in the episode of covering up his sin with Bathsheba. But when the prophet Nathan confronted David, his immediate response was, "I have sinned. I have sinned against God." And he wrote Psalm 51 to God soon after, and listen to a part of what he said. "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." That's what God wants to see in us. Repentance reveals a humble, honest, and sincere heart. And that's when God can really begin to work in our lives. There's a second thing that happens when we repent. It opens us up to our own healing. When we are honest about our shortcomings and our weaknesses and truly repent from our heart, it releases God's grace into our lives. His love, acceptance, and forgiveness release a security and faith in our hearts. This faith and trust allows us to have a deep relationship, not only with Him, but then also with one another. Repentance actually holds the key to unlocking so much freedom within us in Christ. Satan wants to keep us in bondage to sin. He wants us to be slaves to sin. But when we repent and ask God's forgiveness, we are no longer in bondage. We are set free. Paul says, "Sin shall no longer be your master," which means that at one time it is, or it can be. Now, but what about when we're hurt by somebody else? We've all been hurt at some point in time, and we may very well be hurt again. But how we deal with that hurt either frees us from the hurt or causes us to sin. If it causes us to sin as we react, we need to repent of our response. So often we can be very self-righteous when responding to a wrong done to us, feeling like the other person is completely to blame, therefore our response is justified. But here's the deal. While God holds them 100% responsible for what they did, He also holds us 100% responsible for our actions. Remember what Jesus told the disciples when He was teaching them how to pray in Matthew chapter 6? "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins." It comes down to us. When we hold on to bitterness and anger, we are sinning. When we repent of that and make the hard choice to forgive, sometimes it is a hard choice, we are actually freeing ourselves and bringing healing. Repentance also helps us to grow in maturity. God doesn't want robots that behave exactly as He wants them to, just out of a sense of duty. He wants a relationship with people who love Him as He loves us. Learning to accept responsibility when we make mistakes and saying sorry, both to God as well as to those that we may have hurt, it helps us on our journey towards spiritual and emotional maturity. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes humility. We need to learn to keep short accounts with those who hurt us and even ourselves when we behave badly. In Psalm 32 that we read at the beginning of the message here this morning, David talks about the relief there is in keeping short accounts with God. First, he tells us that there's a blessing in forgiveness and a burden when we don't confess. And both of them are reflected there in that psalm. And it was there in Psalm 32, David was actually confessing his sin again with Bathsheba and declares that those who are forgiven are blessed or happy. He admits that he had kept this secret. And because of that, there was no joy. He wasn't experiencing the joy, but rather there's sadness and weariness all the way down into his bones. When I kept silent, he said. In other words, when I refused to repent, when I refused to acknowledge my sin, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. That's conviction. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But the joy and blessing then that he experienced was amazing as he expressed it in the first couple of verses. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them and whose spirit is no deceit. You know, David also speaks about the wisdom given to those who call upon the Lord. After experiencing what he experiences, he was basically saying, why wait? Don't do what I did. Don't follow my example by not confessing, by not acknowledging the sin. If there is freedom in confession, why wait? Instead of stubbornness, which we are all really good at, trust in what the Lord has done. The wicked are those who sorrow, not those who have been forgiven. Those who are forgiven can rejoice, not in their own righteousness, because we don't have any righteousness in and of ourselves, but it's all in the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. And when we confess, when we keep short accounts with God, we can be confident in His forgiveness and then rejoice in His great love for us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful. And He is just, and He will forgive us our sins, and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Amazing promise. Then in Psalm 103, David shows us how God removes our sin from His memory. He says this, He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. That's the human way of doing things. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. If God has taken away our sin, we don't need to cling on to the memory of it. Instead, we can learn from it humbly and move forward in our maturity. Repentance also builds unity in our relationships. You see, God longs for friendship with us and to unite us with others who love Him. He puts us into a church family because they are the ones that can be channels through which He does His healing work. When churches are working as they should, love and acceptance freely flows, which in turn helps us walk free of our fears and walking in wholeness one with the other. And in reality, unfortunately, church communities can be very far from this model of grace and love. But that doesn't mean we should ever stop trying. One of the byproducts of being in a right relationship with God is that we have a desire to restore our relationship with one another as well. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Keeping short accounts with one another and being willing to say sorry when we know we've hurt someone else keeps the lines of healing and unity open. You know what else? Repentance is a great weapon against the enemy's tactics. It's important to recognize that we have an enemy whose sole aim is to destroy us. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That's his main desire. He tries to entrap us into thinking wrong thoughts so that we are bound up and unable to walk free. He points out our faults, getting us to focus on them rather than focusing on the truths of God. He loves to remind us of the wrongs people have done to us so that we stew in bitterness and in anger, because he knows that that cuts us off from fellowship with one another. That destroys unity. That causes division. But by repenting, we are refusing to give the enemy that satisfaction. We're refusing to give in to him. Do not give the devil a foothold, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4. Repentance is a lifestyle that we need to embrace. So that's the how and that's the why. Let's take a look for a moment at the what. For what do we repent? We could list a lot of things. We could go to the lists that Paul gave us of all the acts of the sinful nature. We could go back in the Old Testament and list all the things that God despises. But instead of that, I want to look at what Jesus says about the churches in the book of Revelation. There's a call to repentance from unholiness as Jesus speaks to John about the seven churches in the first few chapters of Revelation. He's telling them to repent from their unholy behavior. And he's very specific about what they need to repent of. And a question then that we want to ask ourselves is, are there any of these areas from which we also need to repent? The first of the churches that he calls out is the church of Ephesus. Now, as we read verses 2 and 3 of Revelation chapter 2, Ephesus seems to be an amazing church. Listen, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. What's wrong with that? Coming from Jesus, that sounds like a good report, doesn't it? That sounds like a great assessment. Most churches would love to have an assessment coming like that. But then in verse 4, he says this, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first, your first love. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. How can that be if the church is working so hard trying to maintain the integrity of the gospel? That actually becomes a problem. They're working so hard to do all the right church stuff that they've lost sight of Christ himself and that relationship with Jesus Christ and the initial love that they had for him. That's what A.B. Simpson was talking about in his message entitled Himself. We've got to come back to Jesus and focus on Jesus. It's got to be all about him. For those who are married, remember your first love? Remember when you met your gal or guy? All our thoughts were on the one we loved. We couldn't stop thinking about them. We wanted to be with them. We wanted to talk with them. We wanted to get to know them. And something happened along the way. Get married and things start becoming normal. And it became easier to just start doing the things that were expected in a relationship. And that exciting feeling of love seemed to dwindle or wane. I came across this cartoon the other day that depicts this, where the wife says, "How come you never say that you love me anymore?" And the husband says, "I told you once. If anything changes, I'll let you know." That's not good enough for Jesus. It's not good enough for Jesus. He's actually talking about idolatry here to the church of Ephesus, and that the church needs to repent from idolatry, loving other things, even good works, more than Him. This goes back to that first of the Ten Commandments, and the greatest commandment of all: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Then the church in Pergamum were called to repent from tolerating false teaching and sexual sin. Nevertheless, in verse 14, "I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the false teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore." Then to the church of Thyatira, Jesus called them to repent from tolerating sexual immorality as well, and idolatry taught by false prophetess, which then caused disunity. He says to them, and starting in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of their ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds." Just strong words. God takes sin very seriously. Far more seriously, I think, than perhaps most people do. To the church in Sardis, they were to repent from dead faith and lack of deeds. In the third chapter of Revelation, starting in verse 1, he says, "I know your deeds." He says, "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of God." Laodicea was to repent from self-sufficiency and materialism and a lukewarm faith. In verse 15, it says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." In verse 19, he says, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline." The discipline comes because Jesus loves us. So he says, be earnest and do what? Repent. Be earnest and repent. So in the same way, we have a call to repent from our unholiness. It's a call to holiness. Be holy as I am holy. It's a call back to our first love. It's a call to make and keep Jesus as Lord of our lives. When we've come face to face with God's holiness and remember the work of Jesus on the cross and our roles as priests, He's called us to the holy priesthood, we need to use a framework of Jesus' words to the seven churches and consider our church and consider our own personal lives. Where do we need to repent in our personal lives? Are we tolerating sexual immorality? Are we listening to or teaching false doctrine? Are we following a leader instead of Jesus? Are we being divisive or trusting in our wealth, our power, or earthly citizenship? In short, is Jesus our Lord? Do we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Where do we need to repent as a church? What sin are we tolerating? Where do we exalt wrong teaching or worldly philosophy? Where are we allowing division, perhaps, to creep in? Where have we started to become dead or lukewarm in caring about our church family and caring about the community and caring about the world? Where have we become confident in our own wealth or in our own power? Are we even able to suffer? Have we lost our first love? We need to make it all about Jesus. There's an old hymn that goes, "More about Jesus would I know, more of His grace to others show, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of His saving fullness see, more of His love who died for me." God calls us to be holy as He is holy. And the only way we can do that is through true repentance, acknowledging our sin, confessing, and turning away from it, and turning to God. The psalmist in Psalm 139 turned to God and says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That should be our regular prayer. We're going to close this morning by singing the Kingdom Prayer. And I want this to be our prayer as the worship team comes. It says, "Lord, we're broken, brokenhearted, tired of going our own way. We've been proud and self-sufficient, but we're broken here today. Lord, we need Your power within us, for we have none of our own. Take this broken heart and mend it with Your power and Yours alone. Lord, we're mourning children, mourning over the sins inside, but they're always right before us, much too great for us to hide. Lord, we need Your power within us, for we have none of our own. Take this mourning heart and comfort with Your power and Yours alone." As the worship team leads us, let God do that new work in our hearts, and let this be our prayer today.